The miracle of Christ raising his friend Lazarus from the dead takes place in the timeline of our Lord's earthly life just about a month before he goes to Calvary and is himself raised from the dead. This raising from the dead is the most remarkable of all the miracles and is a preview of his own glorious resurrection. Remember, he says, "I lay down my life and I'll take it up again." In fact, this miracle before us so affects the Sanhedrin upon hearing it in Jerusalem that it caused them to finally decide that they would have Jesus be put to death. This is the last of seven miracles that John, as the human author, chooses in his biography of the Lord. He includes this particular miracle, which amazingly the other gospel writers leave out. Some of the miracles overlap and are repeated in the gospels. Some of the miracles are only found in one of the Gospels, as in this place, the one before us is found just here in John. But we read at the end of John's Gospel, he records this statement about our Lord. "This is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true, and there are many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself should not contain the books that should be written." Amen. John records for us the miracle of changing the water into wine, and we look there in chapter 2. He records the healing of the royal official's son in chapter 4, the healing of the paralyzed man at the pool of Bethesda in chapter 5, the feeding of the 5,000, when he said, "I am the bread of life," he proved it by feeding the thousands there in John chapter 6. Jesus walking on the water in John chapter 6. The healing of the man born blind that we looked at last week when he says, "I am the light of the world," he recreates the eyes of a man who'd been born without eyes. And the raising of Lazarus, when he says, "I am the resurrection and the life," he proves it by raising a man who's been in the grave 4 days. This miracle shows forth his glory in at least 3 ways, probably 1,000, but at least 3 notable ways. It proves his deity, he is God. It proves, it strengthens the faith of his disciples, we note here, and certainly ours, these verses where he says, "Because I live, you shall live also. He that believeth in me shall never die." Oh, how that encourages us and increases our faith. And then this miracle leads directly to the cross. The 2 other recorded resurrections in the scriptures, the raising of the widow's son at Nain in Luke chapter 7, are amazing. The raising of Jairus' daughter, those are amazing, but they take place, no less miraculous, but they take place almost immediately after the death of those two. But here, as you notice, our Lord purposefully detains himself, lingers behind, while the raising of Lazarus takes place 4 days after he's been in the grave, and the process of decay is well already set in. I want us to see here, first of all, as we look at this miracle, the desperation of this family. We see it here in verses 1 through 5. Their brother is sick, very sick, it seems, although we're not told that it must be something that's come upon them all of a sudden. The home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus was a favorite place of our Lord's. There he felt completely at ease, completely relaxed and loved. They warmly received him, even though they realized he was the Messiah and the Lord, as the sisters testify here. But they loved the Lord and entertained him, if you will, with this relationship that they expected nothing in return. They enjoyed his presence and he enjoyed theirs. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record his visits to Bethany. Here in this place, for some reason, they're just places where we feel more at home than at others. He felt relaxed. He was not vexed. He was not hounded. He was not tested. There were not people beating at the door. There were not people wanting what he had to give. Verse 5 sums it up. What a beautiful verse and what a testimony to this godly family. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. What a commentary. I mean, I wonder if that's what could be said about the Lamb's household. He loved Kathy and Chris and about your household. What greater thing could be said than that the Lord loved us? That the greatest thing that could be said about any of us, this would be the greatest, that we are loved by the Lord. Some say the parents, no doubt, must have been dead. There's no mention of them, and that Martha must be the oldest because she assumes that bossy big sister position. We're not going to look at all of that. Remember when they had him at the meal and she fussed, and they were just a normal, typical family. It wasn't because they didn't ever have a cross word. Remember, Martha said, "Make my sister help me. I'm doing this all by myself." And Jesus had to teach a lesson there, didn't he? We need to, you know, the dishes will be there. I'm kind of reading between the lines here when we get through. But she's chosen that best part. She's at my feet. Folks, we're here at the feet of Jesus now. Lay aside, if the roast burns at home, it'll burn, okay? I mean, if the crock pot's too high, it'll just be mush, and you'll just have to make a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. Whatever is going on outside these four walls, don't let it rob us of being at Jesus' feet right now. He's with us. We're at His feet. And those problems and things that are knocking at your door, the door of your heart and mind, just let them be there, okay? We're at this place, as they sang about, this is the place. He can move mountains. He can heal hearts. He can save the lost. Oh, let us learn in this fast-paced, technical world to savor and enjoy this moment. We might not have this opportunity again. Who knows? And so let's savor what the Lord has for us. This family was about to learn that even their close association with the Lord, their favorite position, their saving relationship with Him does not shield them from death's visit. There's not a home that is so godly that the death angel will not come and claim one of us. Every home that I'm speaking to here has experienced this in some way or will experience it. Our relationship with the Lord, our love for Him and His love for us does not shield us from suffering or sorrow or death. This beloved family, often the recipients of our Lord's personal presence, He'd sat at their table. Oh, how honored they were. They had had His presence and His fellowship and His blessing. They were permitted to experience sickness and sorrow. I want you to note that. They would not be omitted. They would not be passed over from the sting of death, the pressures of this life, and the penalty of sin. Jesus was about a day's journey away, so about 25 miles away. It would take Him that long to walk to where they were when He receives the news of Lazarus' illness. And since He is omniscient, He already knows that fact. Verse 6 says, "When He had heard, therefore, that He was sick, He abode 2 days still in the same place where He was." He may have died before the word reached our Lord because He was dead 4 days, according to verse 17. Jesus waits 2 days before He comes, and then there's a day's journey. While for us here on earth, bound here as we are, in these decaying bodies, from our human perspective, death is final, isn't it? I mean, that's it. You say goodbye to that loved one. There's no recourse. There's nothing else that could be done. All hope is gone. Separation sets in, and life is forever changed for loved ones who remain here on earth. There's an empty place. There's a void, and that can't be changed. But here at the raising of Lazarus, we see death and its ramifications from an entirely different perspective, and it ought to radicalize how we as believers in the Lord view the passing of those who know Him. We can understand through their sorrow and their perplexity at Jesus' delay. They were amazed, as some of you were when you prayed for your loved one and they were taken. You were assured that Jesus had all power in heaven and earth and that He could raise them up, that He could heal them, He could stop this from happening. And the surprise that comes to this home when their prayers were not answered, or that the Lord did not just come immediately. He loves us. We love Him. We're close to Him. Where is He? and the fretting, planning, in charge Martha. I can see her going to the door and looking out the window. Where is the Lord?
He loves us. He loves Lazarus. This isn't like him. Why is he not here?
We can understand that. And he knew that Lazarus was dearly beloved by Jesus. And they send the word, "He whom thou lovest is sick." What devastation sickness and death brings to a family. It's untold. Even to godly homes where we know these verities and we're grounded in the faith. This is just so difficult. They are in the depths of panic and sorrow, and when all of hope leaves and finally Lazarus breathes his last and he's dead, the sisters, no doubt, are just absolutely crushed and maybe even devastated in their faith for a while. But notice also, as we've alluded to, the delay of our Lord. Look there in verse 6. He abode 2 days. When he got the news, he did not rush to Lazarus' side as we might expect. He stayed where he was purposefully for 2 more days. Stays where he is so that there can be no mistake as to Lazarus literally being dead. No one would argue that he just swooned or he was passed out or that there was something other than actual death, because after 3 days, the process of decay was already deeply set in. Our Lord's miracles are not shadowy. Have you noticed that? They're not like a magician's craft. Sometimes we'll see some special or hear some magician, and while an elephant will appear in a room where he wasn't there, something that, but there's always some sleight of hand, some shadow, some drape, some door, something, mirrors, some diversion. But our Lord's miracles are not like that at all. He purposely waits until everyone there, and this must have been a notable family because there's so many there who've come to comfort them and to mourn with them. A little boy's lunch is all the food that can be found in a desert place, and it feeds thousands. That the Lord shows what he can do. And we say, as we saw last week, a man born without eyes was given sight who had never seen. Here he waits. He waits. Oh, how we hate that word. How we hate waiting. We celebrated 2 birthdays in our family this weekend, and my wife and I used to have a practice. It was cruel. It was really cruel. I don't know why we did this, but we would not give our children their birthday gifts until the hour that they were born. And then, so if you're born at night, I mean, you just had to wait all day long to the nighttime. We said, well, we want to do this right. I mean, this is when you weren't born. Your birthday really doesn't start till now. And so, but I can see our children have not passed on that cruel custom with their children, and yet we just tried to make it as special as we could. It was certainly our mark of a way of doing things, but he waits. Don't we hate to wait, especially for good stuff, good things? Lazarus is entombed 4 days before he comes to raise him. It was a common idea among the Jews. It was a fable, a saying that they felt that when a person died, their soul hovered over the body for 3 days. And because the rotting process was clearly there by the 4th day, the soul just finally just goes on to its heavenly reward or wherever it is going. And when corruption took in, then the soul would take its flight. And that was purely fable. There's nothing in the scripture that says that, but that was that idea that even among them that they felt that way. Our Lord himself will be raised from the dead before the 4th day, won't he? Do you know why? The psalmist declared in Psalm 16, verse 10, that he would not see corruption. His body would not decay. Our Lord's delays, please note this morning, our Lord's delays are always for a purpose greater than his immediate action would accomplish. I'm going to say that again because we need to remember that. Our Lord's delays are always for a purpose greater than his immediate action would accomplish. Now that goes against, moves our fur the wrong direction. We don't appreciate that, but if we could see as he sees, if we could know as he knows, we would understand this. Our verse that I so often quote here is a verse that I hang my hopes on and remind myself of often. Isaiah 30, verse 18, and therefore the Lord will wait. Why? That he may be gracious unto you. If the Lord waits, it's always for him to be gracious, and therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him. There is a blessing for those who wait upon the Lord. One thing we need to remember is that apart from a miraculous work of Christ, everyone on earth is dead. Do you realize that? They're dead in their trespasses and sins. They cannot rouse themselves any more than Lazarus could loose himself. They're dead. The soul must be resurrected by the word of Christ, being born again by the word, the Bible tells us there in his gospel, before there can be spiritual life. This purposeful delay was because Jesus loved this family, and that this love would be uncontestably obvious when in strengthening their faith by raising Lazarus from the dead. Now, they do not know that Lazarus is going to be raised from the dead. They've not been told some secret, for all they know is if the news would come to any of us when our loved one is dead, that's it. It's final. They believed in the future resurrection, as Mary and Martha will attest to when questioned by the Lord. He was asking them, do you believe I can raise him from the dead? And she said, I know you'll raise him one day, but today? This family and all associated with them would not deny this miracle of new life restored to a dead and rotting corpse. This would be more than resuscitation. This would be an undeniable resurrection. Not only do we see our Lord's delay and the desperation of the family, but we see also the determination of Jesus there in verses 7 through 10. The Jews have a price on his head. They're already decided to kill him. And his disciple says, you know, is it wise, is it prudent for us to go back through this territory? Because they're seeking to kill you. His disciples there in verse 8, or should we, the Jews of late, to sought to stone you? Remember last week at the temple, they would have stoned him, but he hid from them, and then he healed the man. They would have done it then. And Jesus answered in verse 9, are there not 12 hours in a day? That was a saying, that was a parable of that time. And it was a literal truth. They worked from daylight, sunrise to sunset. 12 hours from sunrise to sunset. That their day was governed by the sun. Now, hours not so much, but in that day it was strictly governed by the sun. The sun. And so once our Lord declares to do something, he always fulfills his word. I want you to take great comfort in that. When he says, I will come again and receive you into myself, he will do whatever he says, I will do. And when he gives us a promise, he says, I will let us go into Judea again. We're safe with Jesus. When he leads us, when he guides us, we are in his hands. And I don't know if they were so afraid about Jesus' death or their association with him. I mean, they're human. And so they have some concern about passing through the land of the Jews. The disciples know the danger of this decision. Plots surround our Lord's life to take his life. And this journey would put him and them at risk. Our Lord quotes this proverb about work. During the daylight hours, people could work through their work safely. They were dependent upon the light. But when the sun set, they would cease their work, pack up their things. Often they would have farms or farmland outside the village or outside the city. When the sun set, to be away and free from the dangers of robbers or people to overtake them, they would go back into the village or go back home, because they would be able to see clearly and there would be increased danger in the darkness. So the hours of light. Work while the night is coming, for the night comes when man's work is done. Jesus has a deeper meaning here, though, than just there are 12 hours in a day. They would often say that when they would go to work. You know, there are 12 hours, we've got to get it done. As long as the Son of Man did the will of the Father during the daylight period of his ministry, when he was able to work, Jesus seized every moment of every day. He was safe in the Father's hands, the Father's will. The time would come, the night time of his ministry, when the Lord's sovereign plan, his earthly work, would be over. He is pressed here. He's a month away from the cross. And he who knows all things knows exactly every second of his life until that hour when he'll be lifted up to die. Oh, how he lived with such purpose and direction and calmness and ease. And well, if you and I knew that we were going to be crucified in a month, the news of even a friend's death would probably be lost in the emotion of the self-pity and the fear about what we were about to go through. We might not have even bothered to go to that person's funeral if we knew that our own life was just days away. We'd be so self-consumed, I'm afraid, but our Lord is doing everything that he knows to do, always for others. He would be safe and would finish all that God had appointed him to do. I want to say that. I want to finish my course. Paul said that. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. That ought to be the goal of every one of us, no matter what looms in front of us, no matter how soon our demise may be. I want to finish what the Lord has given me to do. Can you say that? Are you doing it? My meat is to finish his work, he says. This should be our goal and our hopeful attitude, and to live and to serve him to the very end until he calls us home, and not stop, not give up, not give in until that very moment. Now, Jesus is determined to go into enemy territory to do God's will. Think about that. Knowing that the dangers are there, and he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He moves calmly, unhurriedly, and decidedly. Oh, how that ought to be the earmarks of our life. Calmness. The Lord is with us, isn't he? He said, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. He indwells us. He's promised to keep us and call us at our own appointed time. My times are in his hands. Why can we not live calm lives, unhurried lives? Though this world is rushing headlong on the broad way to despair, God's people ought to be marching by a determined gait to the march, to the cadence set by our Lord. Marching to Zion. Come, we who love the Lord, let our joys be known. Come, join in a sweet accord and thus surround the throne. We're marching to Zion. In that great grandstand of folks who are marching to eternity, we stand in their stead. Our Lord is headed to Bethany, to a beloved home, a place where he had often eaten and fellowshipped, but where grief has set in and disillusionment, I'm afraid, and he knows what he's going to be, how he's going to be received when these sisters get a hold of Jesus. Our Lord introduces a word here that applies only to believers in verse 11. We must not overlook it. These things saith he after that he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Jesus describes death for a believer as sleep. It's not described that in the scripture of the lost, but it's always described that euphemism of sleep for the child of God. What a beautiful picture that is. Paul uses this same terminology of our Lord in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30, when he describes those who had sinned, those believers who had sinned. He said, there's some sickly among you, and there are some who are asleep. So those are those who've sinned the sin unto death and the disciplining of the Lord for their violating the keeping of the Lord's table. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, 51, we hear the familiar promise, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall not all as believers die in Christ. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. We will all be resurrected. We will all be gloriously changed, like into his glorious body, his resurrection body. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, in describing the order of the rapture. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, those who've died in Christ, that you sorrow not, even as those which have no hope. For if you believe that Jesus died and is risen again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus shall God bring with him. Now, this is not to say that, as some erroneously teach, a soul sleep. Because the Bible very clearly teaches us to be absent from these bodies is to be present with the Lord, right? The Lord told the thief on the cross, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And so, but this word sleep is a beautiful picture of a Christian's death. It is not so beautiful. It's not so described those who do not know him. The resurrection of Lazarus was designed to strengthen his disciples. And in so doing, strengthening our faith as well. the Messiah, the Son of God, in the face of the strong Jewish rejection of him. Now, look at Thomas, pessimistic Thomas, there in verse 16, when Jesus clarifies. Finally, when Jesus had to plainly say in verse 14, Lazarus is dead. They're surmising, is he just talking with us? Is he when he used that phrase asleep, they thought, well, he was just in a coma. And finally, Jesus had to prepare him and said, Lazarus is dead. That stark reality, one of the steps of grief is, first of all, there may be some denial, some rejection of the fact that this is literally taking place. And Jesus had to bring them to their senses. Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes, verse 15, that I was not there, to intend that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. And then Thomas said to his fellow disciples, let us go also that we may die with him. I'll go with you all the way. They're going through dangerous land. And Thomas said, we might die with him, but we're still with the Lord. Doubting Thomas, true to his self there. We see in verse 17 that he was placed in the grave, the tomb, a stone sepulcher. It was a common custom of that day to carve a cave in the ground or in the ground or in the side of a mountain. And there would be carved shelves so that, not unlike a mausoleum where the bodies would be buried. I have a dear friend who is a Greek, and he took me to his homeland, and he said, I want to take you to see my grandfather. Well, my friend is older than I am, and I was trying to think in my mind, reconcile that. I said, is it on your mother's side or your father's side? He said, it's complicated. You'll see tomorrow. When we got to his village, we went to the village cemetery, and there was a little house. There were graves everywhere. There was a little house at the corner of the cemetery. We went in, and on the shelves were boxes with people's names and their pictures on the outside of the boxes. And he told me that the custom was they would prepare the body for burial, and there they would bury it in the ground. And on the third anniversary of the death of their loved one, they dig them up. They wash their bones because all the flesh has been eroded. They don't embalm them or anything. The flesh is gone. They wash their bones, put them in the box, arrange the bones in a box with the skull on the top, put a lid on it, put it on the shelf, and that's the ossuaries, that's what they call them. In the Holy Land today, they still find these containers of bones, and that's what they would lay them out in the main part of the cave, and after a while, they would get the body, put the body in these clay jars and stack them and so forth. And it was an experience, but I saw that, and that was the custom that they do in the Holy Land there. This rock was rolled over the door to keep the wild animals from going in and marauding the body, and for grave robbers to come in as well. We see the sisters' disappointment in verses 17 through 22. Verse 21 is not a rebuke, but it's a statement of faith. If I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, he will give it thee. If you'd been here, my brother had not died. Now, she's assuming some things. She's planning God's will for her life and her brother's life, that she's doing it according to her own script. And we do that, don't we? I know, Lord, if you'd been here, Lazarus would not have died. He's trying to teach her, yes, he would have. Lazarus died so that God could be greatly glorified. This whole teaching of the resurrection could be so gloriously shown to us. Sometimes we jump ahead, don't we? We think we know what God is supposed to do. He's supposed to do what we want him to do. But she still has trust in him. And then we see the deliverance of Lazarus in verses 23 through the rest of the chapter. The truth of the resurrection. Look there in verse 23. Thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection. This great I am statement. The same as links into the Old Testament, I am that I am. I am the resurrection and the life. What kind of eternal life? He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. This soul of ours that we've trusted in the Lord will go to be with him, as we've already said. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Oh, what a glorious promise. And then he promises, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Believest thou this? What a question today. Do you believe this? This is the word from the great I am. Martha's confession there in verse 27. I believe that thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the sent one, and the Son of God which should come in the world. There's no more definitive statement of faith from anyone in the Scripture than what Martha tells us there. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who should come into the world. We see Mary's confession. Look there in verse 32. Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. They had full confidence and faith in the Lord's power to save and to raise him from the dead. We see there in verse 43, our Lord, when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice. Oh, can you imagine? The Bible tells us the trumpet shall sound, a loud trumpet, and the dead in Christ shall rise. That voice, that unmistakable voice, the voice that those who are dead cannot resist. Lord, if there in verse 43, Lazarus, come forth. One old preacher said if he didn't qualify it, everybody in the grave would have come forth. He's so powerful. But he says, Lazarus, you come forth. And we see in verse 44, and he that was dead came forth. Oh, what a picture here of salvation. He that was dead, we've passed from death unto life. He that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound with a napkin. And Jesus said, loose him, let him go. Now, we're not to picture Lazarus as a mummy. The Jews, the Egyptians wound them tightly. The Jews loosely put these linen swathes around their body. They were not wound tightly. In the folds, they would put perfume and spices, just not to embalm, not to keep from the rotting process, just the smell and the odor until the service, until that could be gotten over with. But here comes Lazarus walking out. He's not bound like an Egyptian mummy, but he does have these things all over him that had been there, and his face wrapped. And then he says, unloose him from the grave clothes. It's almost a comical thing. And yet, when we're raised from spiritual death, we have to deal with some stuff, don't we? And only by the help of others, the teaching of the Word of God, are we loosed from these things. Remember, we saw there in Hebrews recently, the sin that does so easily beset us, laying aside these things, these hindrances. Lazarus needs to be loosed so he can come forth. Chapter 12, verse 9 says, much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus. Lazarus, they wanted to see this one who everybody knew he had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. Back in our text in verse 45, then many of the Jews which came to Mary, those who had come to the funeral, those who came to mourn, and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him. Praise his name. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. And the plot begins to end Jesus' life. But what about you this morning? Have you heard and obeyed that gospel call? So strong is the call of Lazarus to come forth. Have you heard the call of the Lord to repent and believe the gospel? Have you obeyed him? To believe in the Bible is to place your trust in another. True belief in Jesus requires one to completely put their trust, their all in him for salvation, as presented in the Scriptures. Faith in the Son of God, and the God who humbled himself and took on our sin and died on the cross in our place. One day all the dead in Christ shall hear his voice. And they which sleep in Christ will rise first. And then which we that remain will be caught up together with him in the cloud. But until that time, we're to send forth the gospel, the preaching of the gospel. And I implore you, if you're here today and you've heard this word and you're not saved, you're still in your sins, you're dead in your sins, oh, come to Jesus Christ. He will save you. As the old song says, he will save you now. Let us pray. Oh Lord, how your word inspires us and gives faith in our hearts. Lord, if we had the capacity, we would cry out to every person, repent and believe the gospel. And we do that now the best we can. Lord, we pray that you would do your work by your Spirit here, Lord, today. Save the lost. May those who are outside of Christ put down their defenses, their excuses, their questions, their defenses, and rest in you. Oh, lay down the weapons of your warfare and allow the Lord Jesus to answer those questions in his own time, his own way. There may be some bitterness. There may be some things there that are hindering you from coming to Christ. Oh, away with those things. Lay them aside. Cast off the grave clothes and come forth and follow him. He says, whosoever comes to him, he will no wise cast out. And so, Lord, we pray. We ask you to do your mighty work in our midst. And to those of us who know you, we rejoice in this glorious truth that you are the resurrection and the life. And those who have placed their faith in you will never die. What a glorious promise that is in the fear of death. And those in our midst who may be aging and who may be very near this time of crossing over, oh Lord, comfort them with this word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.